The session we're doing now is The God Who Speaks, and what we're going to do in this session is just look at Scripture. Just look at Scripture. Let's put ourselves aside, our experiences aside, and look at Scripture. How has God spoken throughout Scripture? How are we told how He speaks? My kids were quite young. I think they were sort of 4 and 5, or 5 and 6, and they were arguing, and they were just not sharing, and I was just exasperated. And recently, just prior to that, I'd heard this joke about, you know, somebody doing a loudspeaker thing about God's voice coming out of the loudspeaker. So I picked up we have one of these sort of speakerphone things. I just picked up the cord-free bit, and I walked down the hallway and into the next bedroom, and they were in the lounge room arguing away. And then I spoke on it, and I said, "Philip and Claire, this is God speaking. I trust that you are sharing well." And there was this silence. And then there was this kind of nervous giggle. And the kids ran down the hall saying, "That was you, wasn't it, Mike?" I don't know. Was it me? Or was it God speaking through me? So let's look at the Bible. And it's a tough call in one sense. But we're going to look at it in an hour. So we won't be going through everything. But I think it's a very, very helpful exercise to do. For some of you, this will be old hat. You will have done this or seen this many times. For other of you, it might be new. But for all of us, I think we can often get stuck in the way God speaks to us, and we tend to only listen to Him in that way. And sometimes it's good to stand back and say, well, hang on, let's look at a range of ways that God has spoken, and therefore let's open ourselves up to new things. So let's have a look. Physical or visible display, this could also include signs. And we all know about Moses and the burning bush. But the interesting thing is, Moses could have seen it and been too fearful to go over. But he says to himself, "I'm going to go over and have a look as to why this is not burning up." But he goes. Why did God get his attention that way? It got Moses' attention, and Moses responded to it. But he did have a choice. He wasn't a robot. So it's interesting, and I don't think it's something we think about, is that he went over to find out, and then God spoke to him. And I think we need to open almost like all the pores of our being to be receptive and ready to hear God and to respond to what He might be doing. So that was God through something visible, the burning bush, plus a voice to a single person. And then there's the example of the nation of Israel, where a group of people hear God's voice from a mountain ablaze. Then you come to Ezekiel. I think the book of Ezekiel must be one of the hardest to understand. Tis for me. And he has this in the first two chapters, mind-blowing display of all sorts of things happening. It's like some kind of cosmic fireworks display or something, where then he receives his call out of that. Then there's the baptism of Jesus, where you see visibly, where the Holy Spirit is portrayed visibly as descending on Jesus, and then a voice that everybody hears, including Jesus. And then Saul's encounter on the road to Damascus is a well-known one. There are also more subtle ones that I think are worth noting. Do you remember the first miracle that Jesus does? I'm not going to make a distinction between miracles and signs. There's a whole issue in that, but I'm not going to make a distinction there. But the first miracle he does in Cana, when he changes the water into wine, I always find it interesting to know why he changed his mind after his mother said that. Just listen to him. Just listen to him. He'll do it. He's saying, but my time hasn't come. Oh, well, just listen to him. Mothers. He changes the water into wine. Now, in Jewish custom, they would often talk about the law as being the best wine. The best wine. They also talked about it as being sweet as honey. The sweetest honey you could have. the sweetest thing he could have. And it was the best wine. So interestingly, he comes, he changes the water into wine, and the chap comes to him and says, you've saved the best wine till last. So what is Jesus saying? He's standing there and he's saying, I am the best wine. He was the fulfillment of the law. He is the best wine. There was a very subtle sort of indication that so often what God does or what Jesus was doing was a reflection of who he was. He was the best wine. And so that's a form, if you like. There was something physical happened and he was basically communicating something incredibly powerful. And then the more obvious ones are when he heals the blind man and then talks about spiritual blindness. So he's basically saying, yes, I can heal you physically. What about spiritually? Why don't you come to me? If you come to me, I can heal you of physical blindness, but I can heal you also of spiritual blindness. So they're pictures, portrayals of who he is. And then the feeding of the 5,000. And then he goes on to talk about himself as the bread of life. So those are examples of God speaking in some kind of physical or visible way, illustrating, giving a message, giving a call. And there are many of them. And in fact, the whole of Mark's Gospel, if you stand back and look at the whole of Mark's Gospel, you go through and he shows how he's Lord of every aspect. If you flip through it, it's Lord of health and illness. When he heals people, he raises people from the dead, so he's Lord of life. He is Lord over the physical laws as he walks across the water and stills the storm. So he's Lord over all these aspects or all these realms. He's Lord over the evil realm, if you like, because he casts out the demons. And then in chapter 8, everybody's talking about who he is, and he turns to Peter and says, yes, but who do you say I am? So he's Lord, 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 Lord of all the realms. Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're Lord. And he knew it here, but he still had the trickle-down effect to happen, didn't he? Right into his heart to transform what that really meant. I think that's a lot of the case with parts of our knowledge. I think we know it, and then we long for a sort of a trickle-down effect to get deeper and deeper. Things we know, we need to know more. Okay, angels and messages of the Lord. This is complex sometimes. That example in Genesis 18, it's tricky in that it flip-flops all the time. From at the beginning it says, we're told that the Lord, Yahweh, appears to Abraham. And then Abraham looked up and saw three men. And then it goes on, very well, they answered. So it's three men, it's the Lord, it's three men, they answered, they ate, they asked him. And then the Lord, Yahweh, says, I will return to you. This is probably sounding like gobbledygook if you can't remember the passage, but it's the three men who come to Abraham and tell him that Sarah's going to have a child. So it flip-flops all the way, and then Abraham addresses the Lord as Yahweh. So it's three men, it's messengers. Are they men? Are they angels? One of them's the Lord. And then two go on in chapter 19 to see Lot. And if you hear of examples of people seeing angels today, sometimes the distinction between whether it was a person or not is a fuzzy one. And that seems to be the case with angels in some circumstances. And then it's fascinating. There are some other examples there that I'm not going to go into, but surrounding Jesus' own birth. By the way, if you want to read more, I think Billy Graham's thing on angels is interesting. I used not to think about angels until I had kids. So there's some good books out on the whole angel thing. But surrounding Jesus' birth, it's very, very interesting that there had to be, or there were, a lot of angels either appearing in dreams or appearing. So to Joseph, an angel came to him in a dream. Oh, sorry, yes, in a dream. And then with Zechariah, it was an angel at the altar. And then with Mary, the angel's even given a name, Gabriel. And then Peter in Acts, the angel of the Lord opened the prison gates and brought them out. And Paul in Acts 23, the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage. Now, what we understand that to mean is that an angel, a messenger, the Lord, it all blurs into one, stood near Paul and said this. Gave him courage. Take courage. When I went over to England to study, I saw these big signs saying, take courage. And I thought, I didn't realise England was such a spiritual nation. How wonderful. But what is it, a brand of beer or something, isn't it? I'd already made a comment to that effect and embarrassed myself. Seriously. Audible voice, Abraham on Mount Moriah regarding sacrificing Isaac. He speaks in an audible voice. And then the very well-known example with Samuel and calling, having his name called out. And he thinks, who is it? Who's talking to me? It must be Eli. And Eli says, Eli's wisdom, isn't that wonderful? Because the Lord had not been heard of much. There wasn't much activity going at that time in history. And yet Eli picked up the third time and said, oh, wait a minute. How wonderful. What discernment that man must have had. Dreams and visions, or even prophecy you could add in here. The example there with Paul and the vision from the man of the man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us, is a very interesting one, and later on we'll look at that because it's so interesting. God seems to let Paul, you know those little toys, I took Philip to a Lego robotics workshop just last week and they had a robot, Lego robot going that had a little sensor so that as soon as it came to the edge of the table it would stop and then go back and this, and then you could do it on different coloured tapes and so on, so you could make him do it. And it's almost like, you know, I had this picture of Paul, you know, on this fantastic missionary journey where he goes and circumcises poor old Timothy, which must have been incredibly painful, to go on this journey because he thinks they're going in a certain direction, and they go to a certain place and it says the Holy Spirit stopped them, prevented them going there. So then they go to another place, the Holy Spirit stopped them. We're not told how the Holy Spirit stopped. And then, so you have this picture of him going like this, bang, bang, bang. And I mean, this is, we're talking about days of walking here, and food and energy and prayer. Paul would have been praying all those days of going bang, bang, bang. And then he finally gets, in Troas, gets a dream of this man, or a vision. This man saying, come over to Macedonia. And I think, why didn't God tell him at the beginning? What's going on? Was Paul hard of hearing? Was Paul not close to the Lord and so he wasted all that good time? Hey, the Lord is the Lord of time and he chooses sometimes when he reveals things to us. And if Paul can make mistakes, because that's what it would be seen like as today, well, what a waste. You know, we've put our money into these missionaries and they're not getting in there and then they're not... They haven't been close enough to the Lord. They haven't heard the Lord clearly. I'm going to withdraw my support because they're obviously in the wrong place. God doesn't work like that. No nice formulas. So dreams and visions. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 12. That's Paul's... It's right down the bottom of that first page. Paul talks about this incredible... You know, who was lifted up to the seventh heaven experience and he's told these inexpressible things. And then he says, but I was given a thorn in the flesh so that I would not be boastful about all these things. Poor guy. I don't know. Mind you, I wouldn't mind having all those inexpressible experiences. Peter's rooftop trance in Acts 10. Now, that's very interesting. Do you know how? Do you remember how he reckoned he would not go to Gentiles? And he had this very clear understanding that he did what was pure and right. Now, he knew all of what he'd been taught, but the implications of that had not filtered through. And so he needed three times for this vision to come to him. The first time wasn't enough. So it needed to come three times. And you know, when we have a set understanding of what we're to do or not to do, or even a set understanding of how God speaks or how he doesn't speak, we're slow to learn, aren't we? And it comes three times. And then he's still a bit puzzled. He goes to Cornelius and then he realises, actually, this is actually what was meant. And sometimes we can have information, we can read lots of books, but if we don't have the encounter, it doesn't change us. When I was working in South Africa, we came across, we were doing quite a bit of research in terms of things like prejudice. You can actually inform people about, for example, some of the black, the prejudice against blacks there. You could inform some whites very, very clearly of all that black people could do. You could tell them anything you liked, but it would not change them at a gut level. Only when they encountered a black Christian who was, for example, quite capable, somehow breaking down those barriers that a black person could not be capable, or whatever, only in an encounter, personal encounter, could it make that information make sense. So sometimes when we're struggling, it's good to actually pray for an encounter. God, I've read this 1,000 times. Maybe I need an encounter. Take me beyond the knowledge, the simple chunking through knowledge stuff, to something that's going to transform me. Jacob's dream and Joseph's dreams. Let's go to the human voice. And that's God speaking through another person. And this is probably one of the more common things. Moses in Exodus 4, he doesn't want to speak. He says, I can't speak, I'm useless, I'm terrible. And the Lord says, even I will be your mouth and I will teach you what to say. And that's often one of our prayers, I think, for ourselves, isn't it? That God will give us the words in any situation we are in. Is that not right? And Moses still says, no, please, not me. So God says, okay, well, here, have Aaron, and he will speak as my words. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, he says, I don't speak with superiority or wisdom. The whole of that Corinthians book is about weakness. It's very interesting. Paul's being criticised for being not a super apostle, not a fantastic speaker, not a fantastic person just in his presence and so on. And if I was being criticised like that, I'd want to sort of say, well, I'd muster up all my positives and say, well, if you're really criticising me, well, let me think of some positives. Paul does exactly the opposite, and he starts off by saying, we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the hardships we've faced, even to the point of despairing of life. That sounds close to suicide to me. Not explicitly necessarily, but going towards that incredible sense of despair. Incredible despair. And yet he speaks with the power of God. So the human voice, that God can use the person and the voice of someone who is broken, who is weak, but can speak incredibly powerfully for him because it's his words. Jeremiah 20. So that goes for all of us, doesn't it? We find ourselves in a situation, or we're going to meet with a friend who's struggling, or whatever it is, and whatever our own experiences is, whatever we know or we don't know, we can ask for God to speak through us. Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah is a favourite of mine. he gets very sulky and he says, right, that's it, I'm being mocked, this is too hard, I'm not going to speak for God ever, ever again. You can go and get somebody else, God, that's it. And then, but my heart became like a burning fire shut up in my bones. And that incredible aching that comes if you didn't speak for God. And so he just had to burst through and speak. Impressions, or the spirit of man, or our spirit, our inner spirit, the witnessing of our inner spirit. This is thoughts, feelings and impressions. Coming through our own thoughts. And it's subtle and it's sometimes very difficult to sort of sift out what is us and what is God. And what we long for is that what we are thinking and what God is thinking comes together and is one. And that's what we aim for. But this is the one that I think most engages our faculties as free, non-robotic, intelligent beings in partnership with the God of the universe. So although we may long sometimes for the more spectacular, the more out there type things, God writing something in the sky, this is the one that actually gives us the greatest dignity as his partner, co-laborer and friend. I've got Psalm 139 there, and then also Paul. There's a lot of Paul. If you go through, just looking at how was Paul hearing, it's a fantastic exercise. And a lot of the time he says, we decided to, we felt that we should, or it seemed good to us, or in other places, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and us. So there's a lot of just chunking through in his own relationship with God, trusting that his own thinking and God's thinking and his decisions were one, being prompted, following those inner promptings. And then Proverbs 2:27 is quite a key passage, I think. The spirit of man, or our inner spirit, our inner being, is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts, or the deepest self. And it's God indwelling us and becoming one with us. You know, in Jesus' prayer for us in John 17, he says, Father, I pray that they would be one, just as you and I are one, and that as you are in me and I in you, that they would be in us and we in them. That incredible melding of spirits, if you like, that we would be one with him. And so as we get closer to him, our love becomes his love. Our thoughts become his thoughts. Our agendas become more closer to his agenda. Our natural response to things become much more closer to his natural response to things. And I think that's the process of sanctification, becoming more like him in all that we do. And it's that oneness that we long for. So we're addressed by him and we're spoken to by him in our own thoughts. Okay, so that was a quick whip through scripture. There's plenty more, obviously, that one can go through, and a lot more grey areas. But this just, I think, brings back to mind, what are the general spectrum? Something of a spectrum, the way that God spoke throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. The God who speaks, and he does speak today, is the same yesterday and today and forever. It is the same God. And so as he spoke then, as he worked in people's lives then, it's the same God who speaks now and works in our lives. It is the same power, remember, it is the same Spirit. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power by his Spirit that dwells in us. And I find that mind-blowing. That same power that eats death for breakfast, that same power dwells in each one of us. Can we learn to appropriate all the resources and all that is ours, that we might then live in the freedom of that? That's huge. I'm only here. I've got so much more to learn and to understand and to appropriate. And so now we have the Bible. Now there is a lot of thinking And interestingly enough, it's very strong in the Sydney area that once the Bible closed, once the scriptural canon closed, as it were, and once we had the Bible and the early church was established, the more so-called supernatural ways of God speaking finished at that point. It was no longer necessary or no longer the way that God spoke. We now have the Bible, and that in itself is enough. And I think that the Sydney Anglican Diocese is one of the most, and it's very well known, one of the most conservative in the Anglican communion in the world in this regard. But when we live here and we don't stand back and see it, we don't realise that. I've had lots of chats with, had a long chat with John Chapman once and also with Peter Jensen, and it's very interesting because in the West, we don't have naturally the same spiritual awareness that a lot of the so-called third world cultures do. And when I was in London studying at the college, the Bible college there, there was an international Bible college, and I remember a Ghanaian guy standing up there and he was holding on to the pulpit. It was a bit wouldn't collapse like this one, and he said, and I remember he was so frustrated at the Western attitude to spiritual issues, and he said, he was giving chapel that morning, and he said, "You in the West play with the spiritual realm," he said, "but in our culture the spiritual realm is as tangible as this," and he pointed to the lectern, and it's true. And so to write something like Two Ways to Live, which is an evangelistic thing, and it is great, and I've trained people in it, and I've used it. But I'll also say that one of the incredible weaknesses of it is, and I spoke to Peter Jensen about this, is the fact that it does not mention that the Holy Spirit even exists. And he said, well, it's not essential for conversion to know that the Holy Spirit exists. Okay, now, that is not to then criticise. So many people have come to the Lord through Two Ways to Live, and praise God for that. I just struggle with that whole negation, if you like. And I tend to think it's fear. A lot of evangelicals draw the boundaries of where we think we want to go by fear rather than by freedom. Hey, this power is in me. God, give me discernment and let me walk in freedom and not in fear. So there's no foundation in Scripture at all, nor by implication or reason, to say that God will not continue to speak in any or all of the variety of ways that he has spoken in Scripture, that he will not speak in that way today. There's nothing in Scripture, and if Scripture is our guide, there is nothing to say that there will be a time when this will come to an end. If anything, Jesus said to his disciples, "You will be doing even greater things." So if anything, there's more. And there's more. Wait, there's more. So no one should be alarmed. And if you tend to be someone who fears all that sort of stuff or feels very uncomfortable in that sort of stuff, that's okay. We're all on a journey. And there's no sort of right or wrong or anything in this. It's just a cleaving to God. It's about our relationship with God. But let's not be fearful. Let's rather say, well, okay, God, that person's saying that this has been happening, or in Scripture, Ezekiel had this incredible experience. I don't understand that. Teach me about it. I can even say I don't like it. Doesn't sound right. Doesn't feel right. So teach me about it. So we don't have to be alarmed or dismayed or worried or doubt if other people are experiencing these things or that we ourselves come across it in some way. We're involved in planting a church at the moment, a little church that meets at 4:30 Sunday afternoons, and we look to the model of the early church as a guide because that would seem to be the right thing to do. Now, it's very interesting, and I think Jack Deere. Is Jack Deere's book there? It's in Cynthia's got it in her book nook. Very good book. I recommend. He points out that in every chapter of Acts bar one, there is a supernatural, in other words, quite out there, thank you, quite shebang type incident of God speaking, God working, miracles, visions, dreams. And if we're to use Acts as our guide, which most people would do, then to blot out those takes the guts out of the church, as far as I can see. Just looking at Jesus' birth, an illustrative look, really, just very, very interesting that Zechariah had to be spoken to in a particular way regarding John the Baptist's coming, that Mary had an angel coming to her, and how inconvenient it is, and I think this is something we'll look at later on tomorrow, but how socially unacceptable it was. Why did Jesus go and make someone pregnant out of wedlock in a culture which did not accept that sort of thing? So Jesus was illegitimately conceived, which gives dignity to all illegitimately conceived children, as far as I can see. But he does what is often socially unacceptable, inappropriate, inconvenient. That's God. So he comes, no wonder he needed to use angels. He comes to Mary like that. Joseph, who had every right to go off and sort of divorce her, because an engagement at that time is more than just a simple engagement that you could break off as you can today. An engagement was already a coming together of the families. It was all almost impossible to break off. So he was then going to go and break this off. It was very, very key to him. And then so he has to be shown in a supernatural way, whoa, don't do that. This is okay. And then in terms of Jesus' actual birth, the shepherds needed angels, the magi needed a star. How many Bible scholars were there? None. And as Jack Deere points out, no one made it to Jesus' crib without some kind of supernatural guidance. And in a sense, it's a bit similar today. No one makes it to Jesus simply on knowledge or in Bible knowledge. It needs the work of the Spirit. And that is supernatural work. I'm just going to finish a little bit just in 5 minutes, just tell you a bit about my journey. Because there was a time when I was very fearful of anything that was out there, different and not clearly rational. I left home as soon as I finished the HSC and went over to South Africa. I wanted to get away from home. And I went over to South Africa, and it was almost as if as I hit the ground there, I had a hunger for God. I wanted to know, did God exist? I was very unhappy. And I thought, well, it doesn't make sense. If there's not real meaning to life, why carry on? It was very logical to me. Why would I continue living such an empty, damaging, broken world? Why would I carry on? And it took about 3 years. I went to Transcendental Meditation. I went to Christian Science. I went to Christian Science and I thought that was it. Why? Because they actually deny the existence of sin and of Satan. And so it actually made me feel good. I'd been criticised so much in my life. And if I went into a church and they told me I was sinful, I just wanted to get out. No thanks, had enough criticism. But to go into Christian Science, they say, you're good. Jesus was an example of who we can be. You're fine. And so I ran with that. And it's just very, very interesting that the Christian Science Monitor, I don't know if you... is one of the top papers, and their articles are amazing. Their journalists are often top journalists. It's very interesting. During the time I was in Christian Science, my conceptual thinking took off. And at this time I was doing postgraduate work. And it was very interesting that I was thinking conceptually in a way that I could hardly explain. And I was getting fantastic marks. Then I became a Christian. And it was very interesting that that way of thinking was actually from Satan. It was a cleverness. I can't explain it, but it came from Satan. And then I was battling through this issue. Should I carry on with my Christian commitment, or should I go back to Christian Science? And I asked the chaplain at the university, and I said, what's really wrong? What really is wrong with Christian Science? And he said, it denies the existence of Satan. And as he said that, I felt this incredible, it was like a tear or a knife going straight down my spine. And I knew then that Satan had been in me. And only then, even though I'd made a commitment and I was a Christian, only then did the relationship between God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit clarify. Only then could I actually understand. And that experience still sticks with me now. That was in 1976. That still sticks with me now as an incredible realization of the power of Satan. And he can get into things like work and achievements and all sorts of things, and you don't want to let go. It's very interesting. And the way you think. I was nurtured by Assemblies of God, and they were praying for me that I would experience speaking in tongues, and they were praying, and it didn't work, and it didn't work, and it didn't work. And in the end, I left because I was embarrassed that everyone else was getting these speaking in tongues, and I must be some kind of half-baked Christian because it wasn't happening to me. And even though I desperately wanted it, because this is what I've got to have, so off I went, and went to the Baptist church. Don't know what this is for the Baptist, but anyway, they were great. Very nurturing, and I grew a lot. Then I went overseas, did some theological training, came back to work. I had been lecturing at university, and then I went on to work in university chaplaincy, and then to go and train a lot of the Christians in South Africa in the areas of engineering and medicine in particular would have left the country within 2 years, because they're the ones who financially could do it. And let's face it, South Africa is a hard place. Was then, is now. And what we wanted to do was to grab this incredible brain drain that was happening way back then as well and say, wait. You as Christians, as Christian graduates, where are you going? What does God want you to do? Are you just going to chase, do the paper chase or the money chase? What does God want you to do with your life? So we ran this year-long missions training program where they had to raise finance and then go to a place for a minimum of 3 months, attaching themselves to OMF or any kind of current organisation, Christian organisation. Some were engineering projects, water projects in African, other African countries and so on. And what was very interesting was we also had to equip people, and this was black and white students, so we had black students going to United States of America, China, Latin America, and really being changed and transformed by God. But also we realised we needed to equip people for the spiritual encounter, and that's when I had to grow in my understanding that I couldn't put God in a box. I never got the speaking in tongues way back then, so these were my boundaries, and I was going to stick here, and I felt safe here, and you can talk about speaking in tongues over there, and I'm going to stay here. I'm safe here. And one of the couple that we used in our training program had been missionaries in Thailand with OMF for a very long time, and they'd come from a nice, clear, strict box too. When they went over there, God said, that's not sufficient. And one day they were called to come because the witch doctors there were doing all sorts of things, and some of them were levitating, and some of the new Christians were being drawn into this spectacular stuff. And they went across, Neville and Sylvia, long their names were, and they went across, And they said, well, I didn't know what to do. I mean, they'd never seen anything like it in their life either. This wasn't meant to happen. Nothing in Bible college trained them for this. What was this about? Nothing ever happened like this. And he just knew, and he said, in the name of Jesus, stop. Crash on the floor. And then there was so much anger. And Neville was standing there thinking, did I do that? What do I do now? And it took them into a whole new realm. And so as they came onto our mission project, they took us into a whole new realm too, of what it means to actually be acting in the power of Jesus. And then it was during a Catholic, and this is my, this is not prescriptive, obviously, this is just my crumbly, bumbling journey. Then I often go on silent retreats, and the places that like silent retreats tend to be Catholic places because us evangelicals yap all the time. And I was doing a silent retreat that I really felt I knew God the Father really well, I wanted to know Jesus more, and I was going through and meditating on the passage where Jesus leads the man outside the city and heals him outside the gates. And it was during that time, that's incredibly intimate, isn't it? When he spits and he puts it on, I mean, that's as close to a kiss as you can get from Jesus. And it was during that time that I just suddenly felt like somebody had tipped a bucket of warm oil on me. It was an amazing experience. And I could speak in tongues. And I thought, no, I don't like this. It doesn't work. Something wrong. I thought, this is Satan. I went and talked to one of the women there, a German woman, who was so wise. And she said to me, you tell me what happened. You tell me. And she said, this is God. And so I've gone on from there in my own struggling, groping. In Isaiah it talks about he's groping towards God. There's a sense in which I'm groping towards God too. But that God takes us into things sometimes that we're not even looking for. And that happens. And we need someone who's wise and discerning, with the gift of discernment, to help us then go on from there. To work out, well, what is Satan and what is God? And to do it without fear, knowing that the power of God, he who is within us, is so much greater than he who is without. That's something of my journey, and you might be wondering where I've come from. That's something of where I've come from, and I hope I'll go a lot further yet. And a lot of you, no doubt, are way ahead of me in your spiritual journey.